at the end of chapter 2, where the Pharisees were criticizing Christ and his disciples. They were walking through a field or walking, you know, on a road between fields, and they were plucking corn as they went along. And evidently they were going to take that and go and prepare it and make a meal of it. And the Pharisees evidently were in this train kind of following Christ, and they were watching the disciples do this. And it was the Sabbath day, and I believe that they were on their way to the synagogue, which we see in the beginning of chapter 3, where Christ is teaching in the synagogue. And the Pharisees are looking for anything to find to hold against. Honey, your Bible is over there right behind Kayla. So they were looking for anything to find to hold against Christ because they hated him, because he was preaching the truth. He was opening up the Old Testament in a way that they couldn't, that they didn't understand it, because they were not following God. They were following their own hearts. So they're looking for anything to hold against him, and this is kind of what they found. Okay, here's an opportunity. Here's something we can hold against him. And they criticize him for allowing his disciples to do this because it's too much work to reach out and grab a ear of corn off a stalk and break it off and carry it on the Sabbath according to them, all right? Which is ridiculous when you think about it. God never intended that level of calling that work, all right? That's not his intent. And Christ says, man is not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. So that he brings us back to the, which he's doing in all of his teaching, bringing us back to the Old Testament law and what that law teaches. And hey, Alex, can you turn this off, or just put on the, I see everybody staring up at the screen. I mean, that's fine. It's more attractive than I am, but it's got colors and things. And I just didn't want you to be distracted. Where was I? What was I saying? The law, yes. So he was teaching them what the law truly taught, not what the Pharisees and the religious leaders were teaching the law taught with all of their additions and accretions over the years that basically obscured God's truth, all right? So they've landed on this great idea to criticize him for whatever he does on the Sabbath day. They thought, this is how we can get him. And they were always looking for a new way to get the Lord. So let's start in chapter 3, verse 1, and we'll read through verse 6. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith, pardon me. And he saith unto the same man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he said unto them, so he's looking at the Pharisees and those men, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. So he's challenging them on their belief of the around the Sabbath day. And when he looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. So evidently he had some crippling issue with his hand, all right? Or he lost fingers, or his severe arthritis, or what. We don't know. But he asked the man to extend his hand, and it was healed immediately. So as I said, the Pharisees had a real problem with Christ and the Sabbath. And the problem is they misunderstood the Sabbath. They misunderstood the purpose of the Sabbath that God gave in the law. So much so that apparently even healing someone on the Sabbath was considered by them to be forbidden. Now, how ridiculous is that? And that they would even be thinking this way, that, oh, if he heals somebody on the Sabbath, that's a violation of Sabbath law. Well, where did that come from? I mean, why would God ever condemn the healing of someone because it happened to be the day of rest? Why and why were they watching for this? It's like it says, they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day. So they knew this man was there. They knew he had an infirmity. He had a problem. And they're watching him to see if he's going to heal him because they know that that's what he does. That when he sees someone that has a need, he reaches out and he heals them, like he did with the leper previously. So, but the fact that they're watching him to see if he's going to heal somebody so they can accuse him of that, this is how foolish they were. So let's look over at Matthew 12, verse 9. Matthew 12, we'll see Matthew's account of this occurrence, and it gives us a little more of the dialogue. Matthew 12, verse 9. And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? So in Matthew's account, they actually ask him if it's okay, according to the law, to heal somebody. They didn't think it was, but they asked him. And he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. So he explains that, yeah, healing somebody on the Sabbath day is okay. Like you know, anybody else goes around healing people on the Sabbath day. They don't. It's only Christ that does this. But so the fact they're even discussing this is kind of strange. So verse 13, then saith he to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the others. Then the Pharisees went out. Just read verse 15. The Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. So here he states plainly that even according to their own rules, it is lawful to heal on the Sabbath day. If it is lawful to pull a sheep out of a pit, then surely they can't think that healing a man is a violation of the Sabbath. But to show the darkness and the void that was on their souls, Mark records, and Matthew records here, that they were so enraged at Jesus for doing this that they went out on the Sabbath to plot his destruction. I mean, how ridiculous can you be? You can't heal somebody, but you can plot to destroy somebody on the Sabbath. That's how blind these men were. These men saw someone with the power to relieve others of lifelong illness or disabilities, and they get mad at him. And not just mad, but so angry, they want to destroy him. This is their heart. This is how dark their hearts were. Let's go back to Mark chapter 3 and pick up in verse 7 to verse 12. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea. And a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan. And they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. So Jesus goes out of the synagogue, leaves these religious rulers to their anger and hatred, and he goes out and does what he came to do, and that is to teach the word of God and to draw men unto himself. So he goes out by the seashore, which in that day was probably the best place for a large gathering of people to be able to sit on the hillside. And if he's in a boat, okay, his voice would travel across the water and up onto the hillside, and they could all hear him. It sounds like there were thousands of people. I mean, all of these areas that it mentions that these people were coming from, they were all coming to hear and to see this great healer and teacher. So his teaching was always accompanied by healing. When he was teaching crowds like this, it was always accompanied by healing. And it says there were many. He healed many. So we have, as John said, there are not books enough to record everything that the Lord Jesus Christ did when he was here. But he healed many. I mean, we when we think about his healing ministry, we think of, you know, this one, that one, Lazarus, the blind man. We think of a few that come to mind. But we don't realize that he healed possibly hundreds, if not thousands, of people. Can you imagine the effect that would have? I mean, what if that happened in our day? We hear about a healer, and we know that he's not a phony like so many of them are these days, but we hear that, you know, he is actually healing people. He's going into cancer wards and raising people up off their beds to full health. I mean, what would happen? I mean, imagine all the people that would be trying to get to him to get that touch, or to touch him somehow, to get that power to heal them. I mean, all of us deal with sickness and ailments and pain and disease. Some last for a short period. Others carry it for years and years. And imagine the hope that would give you, that you could simply be touched by somebody and be healed. So these people, they were starting to really gather in large crowds. And Jesus accommodates that. He takes them out, leads them out to a hillside, and then goes into a boat so that he can teach them about the kingdom of God and how to come into the kingdom of God. All right, Christ was a king, and he was building his kingdom. And that's what he's doing. And by healing, he's putting the stamp of authority upon his teaching. So in other words, people are starting to recognize that this man is not your average, huckster. He's not just, you know, fooling people into following him like probably many others that they had come across and been around in those days. He is so, so much more than that. And he never asks anything in return. It never says that he had a book for you to buy, you know, or, you know, invest in our ministry, send us money and we'll send you a pamphlet. He never did any of that. I mean, he just preached and he healed without asking for anything in return. I mean, that's just amazing. And the people were truly amazed. So there were excited crowds following Christ around. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 13 to 19, because of the crowds, Christ has to have help to do this work. So he calls some men to help him. Verse 13 to 19. And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. And Simon, he surnamed Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. And I kind of wonder what that meant, the sons of thunder. I mean, were they, you know, big strapping guys with these deep voices that just kind of, and they were loud. I mean, you know people like that. I work with a couple, and, you know, whenever they talk, it's always loud. They can't talk in a quiet tone. It's always loud. And you can kind of imagine that these two guys, James and John, they were fishermen, big, burly, probably strong fishermen. And when they spoke, it was loud. They were heard. And perhaps that's why he calls them that, the sons of thunder. And Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into an house. So, given the size of the crowds that are gathering, Jesus wisely chooses some of his followers to share in the burden of the work, and he equips them with all of the tools necessary to do that work, and he chooses one whom he knows from the beginning will betray him to suffer on the cross. Why would he do that? You know, think about that. If you knew somebody was going to harm you or do great harm to you, would you hire them to come on with you and work with you? Of course not. You'd avoid them. But Jesus knows the will of God, and the will of God is that there would be a man named Judas of Iscariot who would betray the Lord to the to the Romans and the soldiers that would eventually take him and crucify him. So he doesn't choose the wise or the well-known, the successful scribe or the powerful Pharisee. He chooses common men, fishermen, tradesmen. One's a publican who everybody else in Israel hated. But he chooses him to work with him and spread the news of the kingdom. Later, when he chooses Paul to serve for him, Paul was one of those intelligent, well-trained Pharisees, you know, religious leaders, spent his whole life learning the law and all that stuff that they added onto it over the years. And, you know, why he chose Paul at that point would be a whole nother series of lessons, I think. But for this purpose, he chose the common, the despised, the publican, and others to do this work with him. And that's comforting to us, I think, to know that he can use us. I mean, we don't have to be anything special for him to take us in and then to put his spirit into us and empower us to minister and to serve for him. And that's a wonderful thing to know. These unlearned fishermen, tradesmen, had no preconceived notions about spiritual things. Now, they must have had a little bit of training in the law, because they probably went to synagogue regularly. But they weren't steeped in the traditions and the teachings and the trappings of the religious class. So they were probably much easier for him to bring into the work. And he didn't have to cut through all of that garbage to get to their hearts. They were much more open to his teaching and his love and his guidance. They could see his miracles and not hate him for it, but what any common person would do, be attracted to him by it and by his teaching. They could understand that this is somebody that I need to follow. And that's why he called these kind of men. Now look at chapter 3, verse 20, and we'll read down to verse 35. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. So they had gone into a house, and they were going to have a meal, but the people just followed him and thronged the house. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother and my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. So in verse 22, we see the scribes again have put their pointy heads together and come up with another way to discredit his ministry. So they've kind of gotten off the Sabbath thing. They must have figured that he pretty much, defeated them on that point. So they've come up with another one. They went out from the synagogue healing, and they put their heads together, and they came up with this great scheme. All right, this is how this will get him. We'll get him this way. And it's kind of funny to watch them trying to defeat the king of the universe by their own foolish little methods and means. They'll say, we know why he has that power, because the devil gives him that power. And, they don't even think that the fact that he's casting out devils from people doesn't really make any sense if you're the devil. I mean, didn't you send that demon into that person in the first place? So how is this helping you at all? But he just, flatly discredits their thinking. And they probably sulked away, saying, there's got to be a way. There's got to be a way to get this guy. But he follows this up with a strong warning to these scribes and those that were following the scribes. Verse 28 and 29. Let's look at that real quick. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Look again back over to Matthew chapter 12. Again, Matthew gives a little more detail. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22 to 37, because it provides some important additional detail about his rebuke of them. Verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devil. So here's another occasion where they're using that argument. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself, how shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. That's very important. Let's see, what were we going to here? 37. Verse 29, or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sins and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. So here he shows them that they have gone too far in this accusation, okay? Accusing him of healing somebody on the Sabbath day, I mean, that's just a fallacious argument, all right? You can just cast that off as silly. But when they start accusing the Holy Spirit working through the Son of God and casting out demons, they accuse him of being Satan, all right? They've gone way beyond what he can stand to allow. He reveals that they're beyond redemption because their hearts are so cold to spiritual good that they cannot see him who they supposedly worship. They supposedly worship God, but here he is standing in bodily form in front of them, proving to them that he is indeed God, and they don't see it. They're just blind. They even have the gall, after all that he's done, hundreds, thousands of people he's healed, they ask for a sign. Just give us a sign. You know, what more could he do? And he says, these things coming from your mouths prove the blackness and hopelessness of your salvation. Now, sometimes when we are convicted of sin, we wonder, can I be forgiven? Have I gone too far this time? He's forgiven me over and over and over again, and there must be an end to his mercy. There must be a point where he says, look, I've forgiven you for that. You keep going back to it. I'm done with you, all right? I'm not going to cleanse you of that sin. Of course, we know that's not true. We know that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he doesn't give a time limit or a number of times. You know, if you do this so many times, I can't forgive you anymore. He forgives over and over and over again to his praise and glory. There's no bottom and no top to his mercy. But if you're the person sitting under the teaching and influence of the Holy Spirit, and you're accusing him of attempting evil upon you, which is what these men were doing, while he's trying to win you to life everlasting, you are doomed, is basically what he's saying. He's saying you cannot be forgiven at that point. There is no hope for you. And that's what he's saying to these religious leaders. He's saying, this is where you are, scribes and Pharisees. You are at this point where there is no forgiveness, because you are accusing the God of heaven of doing evil. And that's too far. He calls them, O generation of vipers. And John the Baptist called them this when he was preaching, and they would come. He called them this. Generation of vipers. Now the viper, the snake, represents what? The Satan in the Garden of Eden. And here they are, proposed, you know, putting themselves forth as teachers, great teachers of the law, and, you know, how people should live before God. And he calls them vipers. He says, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So from their heart is coming out what is in their heart. And they are evil in God's eyes and beyond redemption, which is an incredible thing to think about. Given all that Christ did to save men, to save us from our sins, and yet there are those who reject it to the point of accusing God of being evil like Satan. Can somebody tell me what time it is?
9:40.
9:40, okay. So we got a couple of minutes. Just enough to finish up chapter 3. So at the end here in verse 31, you can get back to Mark 3:31. It says, there came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. Now, I think his family is there. It says that they didn't believe in him. They didn't understand who he was. They didn't believe in him as the Savior, the Redeemer. So what they're seeing happen is all these people throng Christ. And they're seeing all of these religious leaders, you know, just ganging together against him, and they're scared. I think they're scared for their brother. They're saying, what is he doing? He's putting himself in extreme danger. I mean, the religious leaders are against him and plotting his destruction. And we're his family. We love him. We care for him. We want to protect him. So I think they've showed up here to kind of say, look, you got to stop this. You're only going to get hurt if you keep going. And he doesn't reject them, but he rejects their intention, I think, that they, you know, I cannot stop. This is what I came for. And even when he was a child and he got left behind in Jerusalem, he said, I must be about my Father's business. But evidently, even his family didn't understand his purpose. And they were trying to protect him, which is, you know, honorable. I mean, that's what families do. You try to protect each other. But he's at the point now where his ministry has begun, and he can no longer just sit by and watch what the religious leaders have done to God's people, to God's flock, to the nation of Israel. They're vipers, and they're teaching the children of Israel to be vipers and to serve Satan rather than God. So he's leading a lost flock of sheep that have suffered under ruthless masters for far too long. And it kind of makes me think back to when he was a boy, and he's talking to these religious leaders. And imagine what he's thinking as they're spouting their foolishness. And here's the Son of God who authored the Old Testament and the law. And they're trying to tell him what it means. And as a young boy, he can only do so much. But now he's full into his ministry, and he is going to stop what they're doing to people's souls, condemning them to hell. Now, this happens to us when we get saved. Sometimes our families, they don't like to hear the gospel. They don't like to see what's happening to us. They're afraid that we're following some phony religious leader, and they start to kind of work against us, trying to draw us back away from that. And we have to be aware of that, but we also have to understand that our brothers and sisters in Christ are really our family under God, right? And that's why when we get together, doesn't matter where we are, we meet brothers and sisters in Christ, and it's an immediate bond. It's like a familial bond with those people. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ does in us. All right, that gets us through chapter 3. We'll start chapter 4 next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.